This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifted sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how the desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in
grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Any pastor of virtually any denomination can tell you with assurance that churches are full of confident, competent people who are far more broken on the inside than we know or care to admit. One of the reasons is that when abuse or violence, whatever form it takes, occurs, most people endure it by disengaging or disassociating from their experiences, trying to forget and pretend that nothing happened. Second, the vast majority of the time, the wounded will wonder, what did I do to bring this on and deserve it? Many people are embarrassed they came from a violent or chaotic home, especially in cases of sexual abuse. Third, if a survivor speaks of the past, people from healthy homes are often skeptical, hence the reason they say nothing. You see, more often than not, I've found that people from healthy homes have trouble grasping that the person they know today as being one of the strongest people they may know were at one time young and vulnerable, just like they were. And they do not understand how cowardly bullies operate. This picture of a perfect family from the outside to the community sometimes conceals a Dr. Jekyll in public who transforms into Mr. Hyde in private. People from good homes don't understand that. Another difficulty, frankly, is that our current social and political climate encourages victimhood for attention. So if you speak up with a legitimate case of abuse, you're afraid of being labeled as someone who wants to be a martyr or victim. So let me say up front, no one is scarred for life because their parents yelled at them a few times because you probably deserved it, the same way that I did. Then there's a term abuse. The term abuse is loaded because it makes many people think automatically of sexual violence. If you've been listening carefully, you'll notice that I make a distinction between the words I use of victims and survivors. Victims are people who are unable to resist or fight back due to age, size, infirmity, etc. All of us at some point in our lives can be a victim. But many people, in fact, I would say the majority, had the ability and the will to resist the best they could given the situation and their age. These people refused to give the evil abuser the satisfaction of being intimidated or broken. And the reason I say this is that calling a person who very bravely fought back and who refused to be broken, to call them a victim is insulting and is completely untrue. They are not victims. They are survivors of domestic warfare who deserve your respect, not your pity. Our time for this is very limited, and I can barely scratch the surface today. So the second portion of the sermon, I'd like to consider one relevant passage of Scripture, Psalm 55, our introit. Scripture speaks personally and powerfully to all forms of betrayal and abuse, and I mean everything, verbal, physical, emotional, sexual. One of the most beautiful gifts God has given victims of abuse that is underused is the book of Psalms. These words of God not only express David's experience and his theology, but more importantly, they are authored by Jesus, the greater son of David. And so we have deep insight into the psychology of Jesus, who was also betrayed by his dearest friends. And verses 1 through 3, and you're welcome to follow along with the introit if you like. David cries out that God would not hide himself from his desperate pleas for mercy. And this is the tragic opposite of what many victims of abuse experience. David knows that no one around him seems to care. So he can bring all of his pain to God who hears him. In verses 4 through 8, David captures the overwhelming effects of abuse and betrayal with the words anguish, terrors, fear and trembling, horror. Same word, same concept. This is consistent with today what we would call anxiety, depression, PTSD, pervasive guilt and shame, hypervigilance, hypersensitivity, panic attacks, relational problems, and helplessness that many survivors and victims have to deal with. One common thing that I found that all abused people desire is the overwhelming desire to simply escape, to get out, and to be in a safe hiding place. Listen to David. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, so I could fly away and be at rest. God understands this desire for a safe haven that all of us have, and he offers here himself to David as being a refuge. In verses 9 through 11, verses 15 and 23, David uses strong language to describe abuse. He says, violence and strife, iniquity and trouble, oppression, fraud, blood, and treachery. Since many survivors feel shamefully responsible for what happened, It sometimes is difficult for them to look back and call evil exactly what it was without missing their words. Hatred is always wrong, but a desire for justice is based upon the character of God and is based upon God imprinting His image on each of us. Hatred is wrong, but desiring justice is godly. You see, every sin will be paid for, period. Either it's paid for on the cross, or it will be paid for in hell. Judgment for the unrepentant abuser, and mercy for the penitent abuser who turns to Christ in faith. And so we should pray that the abuser would repent and receive God's mercy as you and I received His mercy. If they choose to reject that mercy and to reject Christ, then God says that you should pray that they would receive His holy justice. Either way, their sins will be paid for one way or the other. In verses 12 through 14, verses 20 through 21, we see the pain of abuse is usually compounded by the fact that it's not by a stranger. People can cope in a different way with so-called random acts of violence. But what if it's someone you trust or love, someone you know, a relation, a neighbor, a false friend, an authority figure? David said he stretched out his hand. He violated his covenant. His speech was as smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet there were drawn swords. In verses 16 through 19, David's heart takes a major turn. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Look at the confidence he has here. The agony he has here is real, and I would call it excruciating. But so is this holy, stubborn refusal to be defined and paralyzed by the abuse, as well as full confidence that God is more powerful than the abuser, is more powerful than his pain, and that God, the maker of the universe, has the power and the will to restore him. Verse 22, David now turns from his own concerns to address other people who have been betrayed and abused. He says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you," also is implied. Turning outward to minister to others and to stop fixating on ourselves is a beautiful sign of God's redemption and really one of the most healing things that any survivor can do. Verbal, physical, emotional, sexual abuse are tragically common realities, yet God offers a realistic and radiant hope for survivors of abuse that is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over the years, it became clear to me in counseling sessions that the path toward healing had at least four distinct parts, at least four major parts that I'll briefly highlight. The first is lamentation. The second is confession. The third is forgiveness. And the fourth is thanksgiving. First of all, lamentation. Do not let anyone tell you how you should grieve. I find it very offensive when someone says, so-and-so died a few years ago, you should be over it by now. Well, you never get over it. And who are you to tell someone else how to grieve? Some people confuse grieving with feeling sorry for yourself, and they're two different things. And because of this, many people want the benefits. They want the results of healing, but not the often long and very raw and painful process of grief. You're not going to reach healing until you walk through the valley of grief. And as a result, many people in churches who you do not know have unhealed, deep wounds. In Israel, death, calamity, war, and conscious of sin, illness, all of these things led to godly lamentation. These are legitimate emotional displays of grief recorded by God over 350 times in His Word. Our Lord Jesus commands a range of positive emotions, such as love, joy, peace, patience, compassion, and gratitude. He commands positive emotions. He also forbids evil emotions, unrighteous anger, envy, enmity or hatred, rage, anxiety. Look at Galatians 5 for further. People ask me, Pastor, how can God command emotions? Emotions just happen. Well, contrary to modern belief, emotions are not simply waves of passion that somehow, like a tidal wave, automatically overwhelm and control us. Instead, according to God's word, emotions actually flow from the wellspring of our strongest convictions and values. For better or worse, that is where your emotions and my emotions come from. So it's not some external object. And this inner dynamic of understanding emotions is based upon our values, our convictions. This inner dynamic explains how God has no problem with commanding emotions. His word teaches us what Christians should and should not value. It teaches us how we should construe words and events. For example, if someone dear to us dies, Scripture says it is not only normal, it is good and necessary that we grieve the same way the Son of God is. Grieving, holy grieving, is commanded by God. And this takes us to Lamentation. Jesus mourned over sin. The Bible commands that we lament when we see great evil. And lamentation takes many different forms. When David was evading King Saul, he and his men were forced to leave their families behind for several weeks. They had no choice. They had to either divide or they attract targeting of their families. When this happened, a band of Amalekite raiders attacked the town, stole the wives and children, and took all of their livestock. When they returned, Samuel writes in 1 Samuel 34, David and his men wept aloud until they had no further strength to weep. They cried their eyes out. Who wouldn't? But you see, this godly weeping, that is what prepared them for God speaking and commanding their next emotion, which is to kill the enemy. God then commanded righteous aggression. He told them to pursue the terrorist in order to give the Amalekites a dirt nap and to rescue the hostages. And this goes back, when you consider David, I learned many years ago, some of you know, for about 10 years I was a competitive martial artist. I learned that the people who strut around bravely like peacocks, acting and talking tough, almost never are. The genuinely tough people, the ones you had to worry about in a fight, almost always have a very calm, confident, humble demeanor until action is required, and then they flip the switch. I say this to tell you is that David was hardly an effeminate man. He was the real deal. This guy was an uber warrior who killed not hundreds, but thousands of enemies up close and personal. But yet we see him mourning and weeping, not only here, but in the various Psalms of lament. These moments show us that first of all, it is natural, and in the second, it is good to feel legitimate grief and to let tears flow. And so yes, there are times when it is right, even good, to weep, to wail, to mourn, and lament over betrayal and abuse. When Solomon says there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, notice he had the courage to put weeping first. Next, we come to confession of sin. The second task follows on the first one. If it is right for you and I to lament the sins of others and the losses one endures as a result, that means it is equally right for you and I to lament and repent of our own sins. What I mean is this. In short, no matter how much a victim is sinned against, he or she ordinarily also sins in the process. And some of the survival tactics used by these survivors and victims, sometimes these things unintentionally end up compounding that sin. And I say this for an honesty check. A survivor blaming all of their sins on the past is no different at all than an abuser blaming all of their sins against you on their past. Friends, it has to stop somewhere, and it's called personal responsibility. And that begins by owning, honestly, the mistakes that you and I made. And once the process of review begins, sins readily come to mind. I've seen a pattern that adults who suffered violence as children are prone to certain sins such as cynicism, a critical spirit, paranoid suspicions and doubts about other people. They're always out to get you. They have an anti-authority streak. They have trouble with long-term relationships. People who experience trauma also have a tendency to pull away from love and trust. If someone gets too close to them, they pull away simply because of their past. The penitent person grieves that they have also have offended God, but they refuse to despair. Like David, they turn from their sin to a gracious God for mercy and healing. When you and I repent of any sin, in Christ's name, the Lord forgives us. And that takes us to the third task, which is forgiveness. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is an intricate and nuanced subject. If you have further questions about it, just let me know. I'll be very happy to meet with you and go into particulars. First and most obviously, if the violent person comes to you freely and they sincerely repent, you have a duty to Christ and to yourself and to them to freely forgive. If he or she refuses to repent, or if it's impossible to contact them, they may be deceased or moved away, you can still offer them a heartfelt forgiveness as far as possible. That is, you're determined by God's grace, "I will not hate this person," because if you hate a person, they still control you. "I will not hate them, and I will not hold a grudge against them." But friends, forgiveness, as you know, could be complicated because humans are very unpredictable. Nothing goes as planned, it seems like, exactly. Some abusers will deny they did anything wrong at all. But the worst are those who offer half apologies, such as, "I don't remember exactly what you were saying, but if I did do it, I suppose I'm sorry." People of this type, in my opinion, are the most toxic abusers to be around. And you may have to recognize the painful fact that it is them and not you who may have chosen to sever your relationship. If the abuser declares remorse, yet returns the same sins again and again, that means they are not truly sorry for their sins. They are simply trying to purge a guilty conscience and to redeem their bad image. And after betraying Jesus, you remember, Judas Iscariot also felt very bad, tried to purge his guilt and redeem his image, but he did not truly repent, and he is not in heaven today. When you think about the abuser, years later, from the safety of your home, hundreds of miles away, on good days, you may be able to summon a sense of compassion in the abstract. But sometimes it's hard to forgive the abuser standing there in front of you, especially if he or she never fully owns their misdeeds. Men and women who suffer violence are often shocked and surprised that feelings of pain, anger, resentment, or vengefulness remain long after they authentically say, "I forgive you." And again, this is a deep subject. We could talk further privately. But a few thoughts. First of all, the phrase "forgive and forget" is false and misleading. You and I simply cannot erase memories at will, as if our minds are some type of computer that we can delete documents by executing the proper command. It doesn't work that way. Second, forgiveness is much more than a feeling. To forgive someone in biblical terms means that you and I hope, pray, and appropriate, we will work and pray for their good. In other words, the forgiving person relinquishes, in principle, any interest in a just retaliation. Third, if the offender is impenitent, you have to recognize that is not on you, and you have followed your Christian duty and love. The next couple of statements are deep, but they're important to grasp. Forgiveness, like justification, is immediate and absolute. Healing, like sanctification, is always partial and progressive. Forgiveness, like justification, is immediate and absolute. It's done. Healing, like sanctification, is imperfect. In this life, in this fallen world, it is partial and progressive. If the offender does not or cannot pursue positive change, do not expect yourself in this life to ever feel completely better. We live in a broken world. So my point is, in short, the process of forgiveness is often imperfect, and it can go wrong in a number of ways. My point here simply is, follow God's word, take it as far as you can, and leave the rest with God. I said there are four healing tasks, and I close with the best of them, and that is offering thanks for the tremendous gifts that God has already given you. The apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, A-L-L, all, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This does not mean that we are supposed to give thanks for the violence itself, which is always evil. But looking back, should you not thank the Lord that He preserved your life, for what everything He has provided for you that is undeserved? Can you look back and see how you should thank the Lord for every neighbor or relative or friend or teacher or ally who supported you, enabled you, and encourage survivors both when they were enduring the abuse and today? Some of you here detached from life in order to endure. Look at the bright side and thank God that you have a unique capacity to separate from hard times when needed so you can emerge with fewer scars. A lot of people wish they had that. But above all, believers should thank God for the grace that He has called each and every one of us to Himself, where we find hope and healing and eternal life. In closing, one day all of God's children must be able to say of their abusers the same thing that we read in our Old Testament reading, that a betrayed little brother named Joseph said to his older siblings who betrayed him. He said to them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church of Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.